Amen. I'd not heard that song, but that song is a blessing and something all of us can pull from. No matter what you're going through in life, you can choose to trust the Lord. He's got everything well in hand. Well, if you're in Matthew 27 in your Bible, say amen. Yeah, I'm looking forward to getting into what the Lord has for us as we continue verse by verse in the scriptures here. And I will say, I did contemplate changing the message today. I thought about preaching a message about the men who let the paralytic man down from the ceiling. In case you hadn't noticed, we have a hole in the ceiling. And that's a story akin to my chicken story that'll have to wait for another time, okay? But the culprits, you know who you are, okay? No, I'm just kidding. But I'm looking forward to getting into what the Lord has for us here. And hopefully we'll get that fixed sometime here very soon. I will say, somebody did mention to me that where you're sitting at, Miss Marilyn, that is now the rapture-ready seat right there, okay? I mean, just boom, you'll beat us all, okay? You'll beat us all. So there you have it. you got to have fun with life a little bit. We'll read here in Matthew 27 in a moment, but the text of Scripture that is before us today is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. And yet from it, we can learn a very encouraging truth. And I want to try to encourage you, even through the difficult story that we're going to look at today from the Scriptures. But what we find here in Matthew 27 and verses 1 through 10 is the record of a man whose regret led to his ruin. And I want to talk to you today about dealing with regret. In verse number 1 of Matthew 27, the Bible says that when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas Iscariot faced the monstrous issue of regret. He regretted the choice that he had made. Do you have any regrets in your life? Do you have any choices that you've made in the past that if you had it to do again, you'd do it over? You'd do it a different way? I say that because every one of us are sinners living in a sin-cursed world. From time to time, we will all make choices that we regret. We will all do things in a way that we would have done them differently if given the opportunity over again. The poet John Greenleaf Whittier, he wrote these words. He said, For of all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these. It might have been. It might have been. And that is what regret is all about. It might have been. The world is full of people who regret having thoughtlessly chosen the wrong path. But life is a series of choices. You come to forks in the road all the time as you make your journey through life, and you won't always make the right choice. None of us do. It's one thing to deal with making the wrong choice, but it's another thing to have to deal with the consequences for making the wrong choice. And I really think that's what people struggle with the most. And I'll say this as we begin this morning. You cannot always control the regrets that you experience in life. But what you can control is how you deal with your regrets. You do have a choice about what you're going to do, about the regrets that are on your heart and on your mind today. And how you choose to deal with your regret will in a large part determine where those regrets take you in the future of your life. And so from the story of the life of Judas Iscariot, from the end, the sad end of this man's life, we see several lessons that we can learn about how we can deal with our regrets. Obviously, Judas didn't do it the right way. And yet we can learn from him how we can do it the right way. And so as you look at this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice with me three startling realities about regret. Before we even go any further, let's still our hearts, calm our minds, and pray, and ask for God to speak to us. Let's bow together. Father, we come before you this morning, And as we pause now, before we enter into the study of this text of Scripture, I pray that your Holy Spirit would already begin doing a convicting and a comforting work among every person in this room. Because every one of us have regrets. But for some people in this room, we've allowed for those regrets to literally cripple us, to determine the course of our life, and it isn't good. And I pray today that you would bring freedom and forgiveness for these regrets of the past. And I pray, Lord, now that you will help us to learn the lessons that you have for us to learn in this text of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, for the one in this room who doesn't know you as Savior, they regret every choice they've ever made. They know before a holy God that they don't deserve heaven. They deserve punishment in hell. I pray today that you would help them to understand the gospel and come to know you as their Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's notice these three startling realities about regret. Number one, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down the reason for regret. The first startling reality we see is the reason for regret. As you look at verse number one again with me, in verses 1 and 2, the Bible says that when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, as we have been studying this text of Scripture, we've seen how the night before this, at the end of chapter 26 of Matthew, the Sanhedrin, the gathering of all the religious and political leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin had secretly gathered the night before this to hold a mock trial and to procure a false conviction against Jesus and condemn Jesus to death. All of those things had already taken place. They had deemed him guilty and worthy of death, but their work was only halfway done by the time the morning came around. And I'll tell you why. Well, they had found a legal justification for their seeking to put Jesus to death as the Jews. They still had to find a reason to convince the Romans to actually carry out the death sentence. You see, because of the Roman occupation of Israel, they had taken away the ability for the Jews to exercise capital punishment themselves. They had to allow the Romans to do that. And so to get the Romans to do that, they needed something stronger than just an infraction of their own law. They needed to give the Romans a reason for why they should put Jesus to death. And as they deliberated that evening, that morning, the Sanhedrin came up with a reason. And in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, this is in your notes, here's the reason they eventually came up with. They began to accuse Jesus to Pilate, later this happens, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now once again, as they had done all night long at his mock trial, they took the words of Jesus and twisted and perverted them and made them mean something that Jesus did not mean. They were twisting his words against him to try to get him convicted and killed. And so they decided that this was going to be their argument to bring Jesus in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. And so with this trial strategy in mind, they marched off through the streets of Jerusalem to the praetorium, the place where the prisoners were tried before Pilate, the governor. And I think it's interesting, before we move on, to make this observation. If you look hard enough and long enough, you will always find an excuse for your sin. Here these men literally spent all night trying to convince themselves that they were right to kill Jesus. And they spent all morning trying to find a justification to make it happen. I find it interesting, many times when people want to do something that's wrong, they don't talk to people who will tell them the truth. They talk to enough people to convince them that it's okay for them to do what they want to do. And if you talk to enough people, you'll eventually find your excuse to do what you want to do. That's what happened for these religious leaders, and it's still something that's happening today. So beware of their example. But what is really interesting in this text is what happens after this. Look at verse number 3. In verse 3, the Bible says, "Then Judas, which betrayed Jesus, when he saw that he, Jesus, was condemned." I never realized this before, but did you know Judas was there all night watching the trial of Jesus. Judas was right there alongside Peter and John. Judas, who had betrayed him in the garden, we believe he followed the same band of men back to Caiaphas' house, and he had watched them spit in Jesus' face. He had watched them punch him in the face and blindfold him and smack him in the face and say, if you're really the Christ, then tell us who it was who hit you. He had watched all these things happen. We can deduce from how Judas reacted to Jesus' conviction that Judas did not think that Jesus was actually going to be convicted and put to death. When he betrayed Jesus into their hands, Judas had no consciousness that this could actually happen. Many times before, the Jews had tried to kill Jesus, and he had always performed a miracle or evaded them somehow. And so in Judas's mind, very likely he thought, no way Jesus was going to be convicted. No way Jesus was going to be put to death. But regardless of what was going on in his head, we see that the reason for Judas's regret can be traced back to his choice to betray Jesus. We can put it this way, his choice made this travesty of justice possible. And he felt responsible. And I say to you this morning, you can control your choices, but you cannot control the consequences of your choices. You make your choices, but you do not get to choose your consequences. And Matthew Henry observed this. He said, the way of sin is always downhill. And once you start down that hill, you won't be able to stop yourself, much less stop anyone else who you start down that way as well. And there are many, many of us with the choices we've made in the past. We made a choice to begin to go in a sinful direction. We could not control the outflow of that choice. You can make your choices, but you cannot control your consequences. That's why the old preacher used to say, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you there longer than you want to stay, and cost you far more than you want to pay. Proverbs 14:28 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You better believe you reap what you sow. You make a choice, you have to live with the consequence. The Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse number 15, that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15 says, the way of transgressors is hard. It's a hard road to take. And I give you a warning. Before you make a decision you're going to regret, be wise to evaluate. Yes, you have the freedom to make the choice, but no, you do not have the freedom to determine the consequence of that choice. How many marriages have been ripped apart because a person didn't think about what that choice was going to result in? How many relationships have been strained? How many lives have been ruined because a person made an ignorant choice to sin, a choice they regretted, a choice that determined consequences that they regret for the rest of their days? Be warned. And I ask you this morning, Judas had a reason for his regret. What is the reason for your regret? As you look in your past and you look at the choices that you've made, what is the Holy Spirit of God bringing to mind in your heart? Is there a choice in your past that you wish you could take back? You say, Pastor, this kind of hurts for me to think about this. I know. Here's why I'm making the point. Before you can deal with your regret, you have to admit that you have a regret. You have to identify it. You can't keep acting like it's not there. You can't keep trying to medicate it with whatever you've been trying to medicate it with all these years. You have to face it. Judas was unwilling to face it. No wonder if you will be willing to face it. We see number one, the first startling reality about regret is the reason for regret. Number two, I want you to note down the response of regret. The response of regret. Continuing on to verse 3, the Bible says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And he went and hanged himself. Boy, the Bible tells us as soon as Judas Iscariot realized what he had done, he immediately regretted it. In fact, the words that are used in verse number 3 is that he repented himself. A very interesting word in the New Testament. The Greek word that is used here is metamelomai. in the Greek. And it literally means to care about something afterwards. And I found it interesting that this is not the Greek word that is typically translated for repent. Because what Judas did here was not actually repent. The word melamona, for repent, which is typically translated repent in the New Testament, it speaks of a change of mind that results in a change of action. But Judas hadn't changed his mind here. He just felt bad about what happened. He didn't feel guilty about the act that he had done. He felt bad about the consequence. That's what was happening for Judas here. He hadn't changed his mind. He just felt bad about what had happened. What Judas experienced was not true repentance, but it was simply emotional remorse. He felt really bad for how things turned out, but he was not actually sorry for what he had done. And I want to make a big pause here because I want us to understand the significance of what's happening for Judas here, because it tends to happen for many of us as well when we're dealing with the subject of regret. There's a huge difference between regret and repentance. A huge difference. Regret is feeling bad about something you did wrong. But repentance is turning away from what you did wrong and seeking forgiveness. You see the difference? It's more than just emotion. Repentance is a spiritual response, not just emotional response. And really the difference between regret and repentance is put on display for us here in the scriptures. We see it in the difference between Peter's response to his betrayal of the Lord Jesus and Judas's response to his betrayal of the Lord Jesus. You see, when Peter failed Jesus, the Bible tells us at the end of chapter 6 that he wept and he grieved over his sin. Eventually, after Jesus had risen, he went to Jesus and he was restored in his relationship with Jesus. And his grief over his sin led him to be restored in his relationship with the Lord. But it couldn't be farther from the truth with Judas. Judas, when he failed Jesus, he was embarrassed. He felt guilty for the consequences of what he had done. And so he tried to make it right on his own. And when that didn't work, he felt like the only other option he had was to take off his own life. He killed himself. We see a great contrast, a great difference between the road of regret and the road of repentance. The curious thing is that regret often masquerades as repentance. You see someone who feels bad for something that happened and you think, oh, they want to get it right. Let me put it to you this way. You can hear God's word in a sermon like this and feel bad about something that you are doing. But if that guilt does not move you to actually change, then what you are experiencing is simply regret and not repentance. How many times have you read in your Bible in the morning time or been in a church service and God convicted your heart about something? You knew it wasn't right and you felt bad about it. But you left and went right back to it on Monday. You didn't experience repentance. You experienced regret. You felt bad emotionally for what you were doing, but spiritually there was no change that actually took place. And I want you to see in one verse the contrast between where emotional regret leads and spiritual repentance leads. Look down in your notes, or you can turn here in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. If you see it there, say amen. 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says this. Why don't we read this out loud together? It says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The Bible says, don't miss this, the Bible says here that godly sorrow, lupe is the Greek word there, godly sorrow. It is a grief or a pain that you experience over a sin that you have committed against God. That is godly sorrow. And the Bible says that this kind of sorrow produces repentance. That is a change of mind that results in a change of action. In other words, when you experience godly sorrow in your heart, you are convicted over what you are doing. But that conviction doesn't stop there. That conviction over sin leads you to say, I shouldn't be doing this. Lord, I'm sorry. And turn away from it and stop doing it. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. When you experience godly sorrow, it motivates you to repent and to get things right. On the flip side, The Bible also talks about worldly sorrow in this verse. It says the sorrow of the world works what? Death. You understand the difference. Godly sorrow is motivated by the Holy Spirit and moves you to repentance. But on the other hand, worldly sorrow is a pain or grief that you experience, which is caused by worldly circumstances. You may feel bad because others know about what you did. It may be a cultural pressure that you feel. Well, I wish I'd done that differently. Look, people are looking at me, right? Our kids do this all the time. They're not actually sorry for what they do. A lot of times, young people, they just feel bad that they got caught, right? And boy, the tears start flowing, but they're not really that genuine because given the opportunity, they go right back to it. Not real repentance happening there. That's godly. That is worldly sorrow. You just feel bad emotionally for what happened. But the trouble with worldly sorrow is that it says, the Bible says here in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that it produces death. You know what this kind of regret will do to you? You know what worldly sorrow will do to you? It will destroy you. It will lead to your demise. That's what the Bible literally teaches us here. And so repentance leads you closer to Jesus. Regret leads you farther away from Jesus. Repentance leads you to sorrow over your sin. Confess it and forsake it and be restored in your relationship with God. But regret makes you feel so bad that you do your best to try to make it right on your own and try to live with yourself and never can find any peace for what happened in your past. And the trouble is, if you don't deal with your regret, you won't be able to live with yourself. Many of you, you have a regret, video game or pornography or overeating or some kind of hobby to try to drown out the pain that they're experiencing from the regret in their past. And yes, sadly, sometimes regret drives a person like it did for Judas Iscariot, even to suicide. Even to take their own life. But I say to you this morning, and do not miss this statement, the only way you can deal with the guilt of your regret is by bringing it to Jesus. Amen. Judas didn't do that. That's the only way you can truly find peace. Get over the regrets of your past. You see, regret is not enough. You can have regret and feel bad about what happened in the past and no change, no peace comes. Regret is not enough. You must repent and be restored in your relationship with God and with others. That's the only way you're ever going to find peace. I want you to look down at your notes with me at a very important passage of scripture, Psalm 32. Let's read it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. I tell you, so long as you hold on to your regrets and try to resolve them yourself, it will slowly destroy you from the inside out. You'll have no peace. You'll be like the psalmist described himself to be. I felt like I was drying up like the drought of summer. I kept silence. I kept it all in. I wasn't able to admit I was wrong. I wasn't willing to deal with the regret for the sin of my past. And it was killing him until the moment he was willing to confess it to God and say, I'm sorry, and get it right with the Lord. And then he experienced peace. And that's exactly what can happen for you as well. So long as you hold on to that regret and are unwilling to deal with it before a holy God, you will find no peace, and it will slowly destroy you from the inside out. You know what's interesting to me? If Judas had brought what he had done to Jesus, I believe with all my heart that Jesus would have forgiven him. But instead, Judas brought his regrets to the priests, and they could do nothing for him. They couldn't help him. And it destroyed him. It led to his own demise. And so in response to his regret, Judas, we find the next thing he did is he tried to make amends. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver he had taken to betray Jesus. That money and that prince, had he invested in anything, he couldn't do anything with it. The guilt of having that money in his possession and the realization of what he had done was burning in his mind and his conscience. And so he tried to return the money. And as he did so, he admitted that he had witnessed against an innocent person. Interesting to me, Judas, who had lived 3.5 years walking side by side with Jesus. If there was anyone who could have seen a fault in Jesus, it would have been one of Jesus's disciples. And yet Judas, after seeing the life of Jesus Christ, had to stand again before those men and admit, there's nothing wrong with him. He's sinless. Even the man who betrayed Jesus admitted that he was sinless. And some people think that Judas came and tried to make this admission in order to have him take Jesus's place in being killed. The Old Testament law and Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 16, it said, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, which is wrong, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. And if that law had been followed, then Judas would have died in Jesus's place on the cross. Now, lawfully, that's what should have happened, but we know God had a bigger plan in all of these things. And what's interesting to me is the religious leaders, when Judas came to them and made this admission, they weren't interested in doing the right thing. They had been breaking the law all night long to try to find an excuse to kill Jesus. So at the end of verse number 4, we read again that they said to Judas, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And these men, they had no interest in helping Judas appease his conscience here. They had gotten what they wanted out of Judas, and they were moving on. And Judas found no help among these men. And so in a final response to his regret, notice what he did again in verse 5. Verse 5, it says, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself. And here we find that Judas, he went to the temple. He didn't go to the temple to offer a sacrifice to atone for his sins. Judas went to the temple as a final act of spite against the men who had betrayed him, and he threw the pieces of silver over the wall of the temple into the most holy place, the place where only the priests could go, because he wanted them to have to pick up every single one of those pieces of silver. Then the Bible says that he went out and he took his own life. Judas's regret drove him to kill himself. Now, truthfully, the location of where Judas ended his life, Valley of Hinnom there, and his bowels gushed out all over the place. He went splat on the bottom. You say, well, are you making this up? I'm not making it up. Look in your notes at Acts 1, verse 18. It says, now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. I'll say this, there's an appropriate ending for the man who committed the most heinous sin of all time. And this field where Judas killed himself still stands as a haunting reminder of where regret will lead you. The Kaldama, the field of blood. Regret will not take you to a place that you want to go. I want you to listen to me on this before we move on. If you don't deal with the guilt of your regret, it will eventually destroy you. You say, well, Pastor, I've made it this long, haven't I? I haven't dealt with it yet. You don't even realize what it's doing to you. You don't even realize what it's doing to the people that are around you. It is eating you up, chewing you up, and spitting you out, and it will eventually destroy you. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13 warns us that by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And a lot of people who struggle with regret have a broken spirit. No, your life may not physically be taken, but your spirit is broken. And God can do nothing with you so long as you allow your regret to own you. So we see the reason for regret. We see the response of regret. But the final truth I want you to notice with me is the repercussions of regret. Now, I want to skip over this, but if you give me 3 more minutes today, before we get to this last point, I need to talk about this with you. Let's talk about suicide for a minute. I know we've got some young ears in here, and I want to be very sensitive to that. But the Bible has a lot to teach us about suicide. There's only 2 examples of suicide in the Scripture. We learn a lot from those 2 examples. It is interesting to me that suicide is one of the top 10 causes of death in the United States of America today. It is on the rise, and especially since 2020. Suicide has become a more common thing, and I dare say, statistically, that every single person in this room has been impacted by suicide in some way, by a close friend or family member, or something along those lines. It's a very difficult thing to deal with. Psychologists have given several reasons for why people commit suicide. Sometimes the reason is retaliation. I'm going to hurt someone because they hurt me, and you think the best way to do that is to take your own life. Another reason they give for why people commit suicide is to be reunited with their loved ones. They miss their loved one. They want to be back with them again, so they take their own life. The third reason that they give for why people commit suicide is self-retribution. They feel so bad for what they've done, they feel they need to carry out their own capital punishment. They need to kill themselves. I don't care what your reason is. It isn't right. It isn't good. And I'll tell you why. God is the sovereign over life. He's the one who gives life, and he is the one alone who has the right to take life. The Bible makes it very clear in Exodus 20 and verse 13, thou shalt not kill. You know what suicide is? It's self-murder. You're murdering yourself, and God says don't do it. Suicide is never right under any context, under any circumstance. Should never be the option that you take. But I'll also say this, because I know this is such a sensitive subject. Unlike has been falsely taught by the Catholic Church and some others through the years, suicide is not the unpardonable sin. You say, well, how could someone have really been saved if they take their own life? And I'll tell you this, I don't always understand those things either. But I'll tell you this, there's only one sin God can or won't forgive, and that is to die without trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's difficult, it's hard to understand, it's very selfish, it is wrong, but if a person has genuinely trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior before the moment they end their own life, then I believe they'll be in heaven today, because it wasn't their works that saved them, and it won't be their works that damns them either. If they trusted Jesus as their Savior, they'll still be in heaven today. I tell you, that's my opinion, but I do believe it's based on the Scripture. Suicide is a very difficult subject. And I'm going to tell you something. Regret can lead any person to make that choice. And so beware. We see the reason for regret. And we see the response of regret. But the final truth I want you to see is the repercussions of regret. Now, after all of this, the chief priests had to pick up coin by coin those pieces of silver that Judas had scattered in the temple because of his regret. And in verse number 6, if you look at that with me, the Bible says, and the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now, it's ironic to me, in a very hypocritical way, that these men who had spent all night literally breaking the law to convict Jesus of murder, or convict Jesus as being worthy of death, they were mincing about breaking this law. Well, we can't put the money back into the treasury. We paid somebody to betray Jesus with this money. They said it was the price of blood. And so they decided that they needed to try to do something noble with it. And so they bought a field called the Potter's Field. It was called the Potter's Field because it was a field where potters had collected clay to use in their trade. And their mining out those resources out of the soil had rendered this field to be essentially worth very little. And it was 30 pieces of silver, all that took to pay the price for this field. And they decided to use this field to provide a proper burial place for any foreigners who came and died in the city of Jerusalem. But make no mistake about it, their ploy to try to hide what they had done was not successful, because the name that was given by the community for that field was Akeldama, the field of blood. And forever, even to this day, that field is still remembered as the place of treachery where Judas hanged himself and where the chief priests betrayed Jesus and turned him over to death. They bought that field. It is forever known as a field of treachery. And so Judas's regret made these religious leaders try to hide what they had done, but they were haunted forever by the truth of what had actually taken place. They could try to hide it. They could try to hide their regret, the regret of what they had done from the community around them, but the stain of it would never be wiped away from their record. It is still something that we're talking about even to this day. Now, I do think it's interesting, as horrific as a place as this field of blood was, it is a beautiful picture of the gospel. See, it becomes a symbol of the salvation that Jesus offers to sinners and strangers through his shed blood. The field of blood was to be a place of rest, a burial place for foreigners that came into the city of Jerusalem. And it's a wonderful thing for us to consider that Jesus, because he has shed his blood for us, has made it possible for us who are foreigners and strangers from the heavenly city to find a place of eternal rest through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And I've got good news for you today. Listen to me on this. You may be an outcast to everyone else in this world, but you are not an outcast to Jesus. Jesus has died and shed his blood on the cross so that you could be forgiven and so that you could be brought nigh to God and forgiven of all of your sin and given an eternal home in a place called heaven. He has made it possible for you to be accepted as a part of his family. You who were a foreigner and a stranger to God can be received into his family. And here's how the Bible says you can do it. John 1 and verse 12 says that as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name. And yes, this is a horrific place where some very terrible things happen, but it even reminds us of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how no one is too far away from God where they cannot be saved through the shed blood of Jesus. So little did these hypocritical men realize that their actions were actually fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah. Let's look at the final two verses of our text and we'll be done. In verse number 9, the Bible says this, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord had appointed me." I love Bible prophecy. You know, hundreds of years before these things ever took place, God had already used his prophets to foretell that it was all going to happen. Now, sometimes critics of the scripture use this passage of scripture to say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Because when you look at this prophecy and you read Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah did not write this in his prophecy. You know where it's at? It's in the book of Zechariah. And yet Matthew says it was Jeremiah who spoke it. Here's the reason why this was the case, I believe. I believe this was the case because Jeremiah was the actual one who spoke the prophecy, and later Zechariah was the one who wrote it down in his prophecy. The little confusion there for some people, if you don't understand and study out what actually happened here in the Bible. But suffice it to say, the point is that God revealed that the evil actions of these men were used by God to fulfill his eternal good purposes. And only God can take the worst of man and make the best out of it. Only God can take the evil actions of man and fulfill his good and perfect purposes through them. As happened for Joseph in the Old Testament, he said in Genesis 50 and verse 20, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." And I say to you as we close out this morning, you may have some regrets in your past. And as you thought on those regrets today, you feel like you can never wipe away the stain of what it is that you've done, of the choices that you have made. But can I encourage your heart this morning? God can even use the regrets that you are experiencing in your heart, as terrible as they may seem to you. He can use your regrets to accomplish his good purposes. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to his purposes. And God can use even our worst moments to bring about his holy and good purposes. And so as we end this morning, you have two choices. Two choices that you can make about your regrets. You can choose to deal with your regrets, or you can choose to let your regrets destroy you. That's really the only choice you have today. You can choose to deal with your regrets, or you can choose to let your regrets destroy you. Now, I remind you, before you can deal with your regret, you need to identify it. You need to admit it's something you're struggling with. So just go ahead and think about it right now. What is the regret that God has brought to your heart that you are struggling with right now? Go ahead and identify it in your mind. Once you identify your regret, once you understand what it is, you need to bring it to Jesus today. Are you listening to me? I know this is a sobering message. You need to bring it to Jesus today. It is not enough to merely regret it emotionally in your heart. I wish I had done something different. You will struggle with the shoulda, woulda, couldas for the rest of your days if you don't deal with it. And how you deal with it is repenting. You need to confess it to God, admit it was wrong, seek His forgiveness, and be restored to God and perhaps to other people who you have hurt. That's the only way you are ever going to be free from it. And then once you bring it to Jesus, you need to remember that God can use your regrets to accomplish His good purposes. I don't have time to tell the stories that I could tell, but I could just use the people in this room. Some of you people have done some terrible things. You say, why are you smiling about that? Because Jesus has forgiven you and changed you. And He's using your story for His glory. Such were some of you, but now you are washed, but now you are justified, but now you are sanctified through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Your regrets don't have to define you for the rest of your day. Your regrets could be a beautiful display of what God can do with messed up people like us if you just be willing to bring them to Jesus. You have some regrets? What are you going to do with them today? I hope you'll come bring them to the Lord. As we go to invitation together, let's bow our heads and close our eyes together. Your regret does not have to result in your ruin. It does not have to define the rest of your days. Right now, you can bring it to Jesus. I wonder, as you sit in your seat right there, how many of you would be honest with me this morning and say, Pastor Bruce, that was for me. I've got some things in my past or my present I am struggling with. Please pray for me. I need to deal with some regret. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony to the Lord this morning? Many hands across the room. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you. Thank you. I'll pray for you. You can put your hands back down. Let me ask you a second question. Would there be anyone in the room that would say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I have been forgiven of my sin. If I were to die right now, I don't know if I'd go to heaven, hell. I don't know what would happen to me. But I am convicted about the fact I need Jesus as my Savior. If that's you, would you raise your hand so I could pray for you? Pastor, that's what God's spoken to my heart about. Would you please pray for me about that? Very good. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to stand with me as we pray and prepare for this invitation.